It was a happy marriage, at least at the beginning, but it ended in divorce. And if that was not bad enough, to make matters worse, from the wife's point of view, he was prospering after the divorce, and she wasn't. She felt like the divorce was more his fault than hers, and for him to be so much better off than she was after the divorce just sort of rubs salt in the wound. You ever had an experience like that? I don't mean the divorce. I mean, have you ever had an experience where you had a relationship with somebody and they did something wrong, and yet you felt they were better off than you? They were prospering and you weren't. For that matter, have you just ever been hurt by somebody? What do you do with that? You tend to harbor it in your heart, think about it in your mind, roll it over and over until you think about it and you relive it and re-experience it. Maybe a good word to describe that would be you fret about it. Do you ever fret about anything? You lay your head down on the pillow at night and you can't go to sleep because you are fretting. Well, let me suggest that if you haven't had that personal experience, you just watch the news some night. That can be detrimental to your spiritual and emotional health. Did you ever watch the news and just get angry? Yeah. I've experienced that several times recently. And then you tend to fret about that. So it doesn't have to be personal for you to fret about the wickedness of wicked people. Well, what do you do with that? For that matter, whatever it is you fret about, whether it's the specific kinds of things I've just talked about or something else, how do you handle fretting about something? Would you be surprised if I told you there's a passage of Scripture about that? As a matter of fact, it uses the very word fret. What does that mean anyway? Well, join me in Psalm 37, and I will show you. David wrote this psalm, as he did many of the others. And as you've heard me say before in some other psalms, this one is an acrostic, which simply means that it's arranged by different letters of the alphabet. In this case, every other verse begins with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You can't see that in the English translation, but it is to say that this was deliberately arranged, thought about, and it is poetic. The other thing I would call your attention to is verse 25. He says in verse 25, "I have been young." Can you identify with that? "And now am old." Can you identify with that? So the point I want to make is that he didn't write this as a young man. He wrote this as an old man. And he's looking back over his life, as it were, and he's had many bitter experiences, as other Psalms and the rest of the Old Testament indicates. He was haunted by his enemies. He was forsaken by his friends. He was maligned by his critics. He was lied against, he was slandered against, he was betrayed. David had all of those kinds of experiences and no doubt fretted over them. Now, what does he have to say about fretting? And what does fretting mean? Well, in my opinion, that's the subject of this whole psalm. And it's 40 verses. So I figure that you will be out in time to eat dinner. Now, we're going to jog through this passage, but what I want to do is try to simplify what is here. The basic message of the passage is what I want us to see. In the first 11 verses, David really gives us what the person who is fretting should do. Then he talks about the wicked person. And finally, he talks about the Lord. Now think about that for a minute. If you're fretting over some evil or wicked person, that involves, if you're a believer, three people: you, the wicked person, and the Lord. And in a sense, that's the kind of thing going on in this passage. So let's begin with verse 1. And rather than read the whole passage, let me walk through it with you. Verse 1 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." Interesting kind of statement. And I think the subject statement for the rest of the whole passage. The Hebrew word translated fret means anger of all things, or to vex. So I think if I were going to paraphrase this, I would say, don't be upset just because you experience some bad treatment from some wicked person. What surprises me is that he says, and don't be envious of workers of iniquity. That's what strikes me as odd. But if you think about it, if they are prospering, you might get to the place where you envy them. So David says, do not fret and do not be envious of wicked people. One author has put it like this: we will lie in the bed at night and rehearse the whole outrageous episode. First, we think of all they said and did. Then we go over how we answered them. And then we wish we had thought of some other choice bits to hurl at them. Soon, our digestive juices have turned to sulfuric acid, and we toss and turn, wondering when sleep will ever come. Our fretting is hurting no one but ourselves and accomplishes nothing. Don't be agitated over them, and don't wish you were like them. I think that's the finest explanation of that verse I have ever seen. Now, in verse 2, he starts to explain why you shouldn't do this. And he says in verse 2, for they soon will be cut down like the grass and withered as the green herb. So David is imagining that they are like grass that flourishes for a while, but then it withers and it dies. In other words, he is saying, don't fret over them. They are only temporary. Their success is only temporary. In light of eternity, whatever it is they are doing is temporary. Their only heaven is going to be what they're experiencing on the earth. So those two verses are in essence saying, don't fret. Now, beginning in verse 3, he says, and I'm going to summarize a number of these commands. He says in essence, but focus on the Lord. For example, he says in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Now, this is not some unfounded optimism. It is solidly rooted in the fact that God has made promises and he is faithful to keep those promises. And one of those promises is he's going to punish the ungodly, and another is he will reward the righteous. So David says in verses 1 and 2, don't fret. And he says in essence, beginning in verse 3, just focus on the Lord. Just trust the Lord. He can handle these people. In verse 4, he says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Boy, is that verse very often misused. People just say, you know the Lord, he's going to give you whatever you want. Read it carefully. Delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So the one who is delighting in the Lord is going to have righteous desires. So that sort of narrows the scope of this verse. If you're delighting in the Lord, you're going to delight in doing his will. And so he is saying, in that case, you just focus on the Lord. You just delight in the Lord, and he is going to give you that desire of heart. In verse 5, he says, commit your way to the Lord and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Does this sound like repetition? He just said in verse 3, trust the Lord. He says again in verse 4, trust the Lord. But what's really interesting is he says, I meant verse 5, not verse 4. But in verse 5, he says, commit. That particular Hebrew word means to roll. And the idea here is just roll all this on the Lord. Amen. Just give it to him. If I were going to use a New Testament expression, I'd say cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. So David, no doubt, who had been falsely accused and slandered and maligned, says, you know, just commit all that to the Lord. Roll it all on him. Then he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and justice as the noonday. And the point of that is, you will be vindicated. Your righteousness will be vindicated. Because in many of these situations, David was right and he was being wrong. And he's saying, look, just focus on the Lord. Let the Lord take care of this. Now, interesting. You're going to roll it on the Lord, right? You're going to cast all your care on the Lord, right? Then what do? Read the next verse, verse 7. Go to sleep. Just rest. Rest in the Lord. And wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Now, once you've trusted the Lord, once you've rolled all this on him, go to sleep. Rest. Just give it to the Lord. The idea is this. He carries the problem, you get to rest. That's sort of the idea in this passage. By the way, significantly, he says, wait patiently on him. Now, there's some pretty strong statements in these verses and more to follow, and that doesn't mean it's going to all come to pass immediately. So what you may need to do is just rest. And part of the resting is be patient. As a matter of fact, I am persuaded that a lot of happens in life to believers just to teach them patience. Read James 1. You'll get the drift. So, notice how often in these opening verses he mentions the Lord. He says, trust in the Lord, verse 3. Delight in the Lord, verse 4. Commit your way to the Lord, verse 5. Rest in the Lord, verse 7. Wait patiently for the Lord, verse 7 again. By the way, sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? But what I'm suggesting is that verses 1 and 2 are saying, don't fret. And the rest of these verses are saying, focus on the Lord. Trust him. Delight in him. Rest in him. Be patient and wait for him. That's the essence and the sum of this psalm. Then he says this, verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Now, he's already said don't fret. He said that in verse 1. Now he repeats it. And when the scripture does that, it does it for emphasis. So he's really emphasizing in this passage, do not fret. And maybe he needs to repeat it because we repeat it. That is, we fret, then we get it in our head. We should commit this to the Lord. We commit it, and then we take it back. I heard a fellow say once, Romans 12 says, present your body a living sacrifice. And he said, the problem with a living sacrifice is it crawls off the altar. So what happens is you give it to the Lord and you take it back. So he has to remind you, don't get angry. Because that's only going to hurt you. He says it only causes harm. So don't go back and stir up the mud in your mind all over again. Don't become emotionally disturbed. Don't get angry, resentful. Don't be malice and have hatred in your heart. Just stop it. Now, in verse 9, he gives the reason. For evildoers will be cut off. He said that in verse 2. But those who wait on the Lord, he said that in verse 7. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. Then they shall inherit the earth. Wow. Did you see that? This is very significant. Don't fret. Focus on the Lord. Be patient. Why should you do that? Because eventually the meek are going to inherit the earth. Now, I take it that what he's saying is you need the long view. You need an eternal perspective. When we experience injustice in life, we tend to focus on the immediate. What this psalm is doing is broadening our horizon and saying, get the big picture. God's going to take care of that. I think this is one of the most significant truths in all of the Bible. The world is full of injustice. If this is all there is, you've heard me say this before, then this is a sick statistic joke. But that's not the case. The scripture teaches that justice will be done. If not in this life, in the next. Wrongs are going to be righted at the judgment bar of God. So he says, look, don't fret. Give this to the Lord. Let him worry about it. And the reason is evildoers are going to get their due in due time. And you, in the meantime, will inherit the earth. He says in verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Indeed, they will look carefully at his place, but they shall be no more. He says, it's not going to be long before they vanish. They're not even going to be in sight. But in verse 11, he says, but the meek will inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You can be at peace now, and you will experience peace later. So don't fret. Focus on the Lord. Have I made that clear?
Yes.
Well, I'm not done. But that's the message of the passage. Focus on the Lord. Trust Him. Commit it to the Lord. And just be at peace. The Lord wants His children to be at peace.
Yes.
The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That ranks pretty high on God's priority list. So, in short, the first part of this passage, the first 11 verses, are saying, don't fret over evildoers. Focus on the Lord. The success of evildoers is temporary. The meek, the righteous people who focus on the Lord, are going to inherit the whole earth. So don't fret about what little slice of the pie they might have right now. They may be seemingly have prosperity, but that's temporary at best. So, be patient. Got it? Focus on the Lord. Commit it to Him. And be patient. Is that not one of the hardest things in the world to do? I want it now. And just be patient. That's clearly part of this passage. So it's easy to rattle off the commands, but what's critical is that you just be patient. Have you ever heard of a fella named John Wooden?
Yes.
How many of you have heard of John Wooden? How many of you not heard of John Wooden? All right, let me tell you a little about him. John Wooden was the head basketball coach at UCLA. Does that bring back memories now? Well, let me tell you about his record. He coached for 12 years. He had a record winning of 10 of those years, 7 in a row. No other team has won more than 4 in a row in Division I college men's or women's basketball. Within this period, his team won a record 88 consecutive games. And of course, he was given all kinds of awards and accolades. He lived, he either made 100 or was close to it. Matter of fact, recently I went to a restaurant over on Ventura Boulevard, and lo and behold, it's where he ate breakfast every morning. What's the name of it?
Bips.
Huh? What is it?
Bips.
Bips. Oh, B-I-P. Oh, V-I-P. That's it. That's the place I went. I meant to drive by there this morning and get the name, and I forgot. You ought to go there. It's got all of, there's a wall just that has all of his pictures, right in the booth where he ate breakfast every morning. As a matter of fact, when I first came here, I knew that and meant to go eat breakfast just to talk to him. But I never did. He since passed away. Now, the reason I told you about that is he wrote a book. And in the book, it's called Call Me, They Call Me Coach. And this is what he said in the book. In gameplay, it's always been my philosophy that patience will win out. By that, I mean patience to follow the game plan. If we do believe in it, we will wear the opposition down and get to them. If we break away from our style, however, and play their style, we're in trouble. And if we let our emotions command the game rather than reason, we will not function effectually. I constantly caution our team, play your game. Eventually, if you play your game, stick to your style, class will tell in the end. This does not mean that we will always outscore our opponents, but it does ensure that we will not beat ourselves. End of quote. That is perfectly what David is saying. Here's, as a believer, here's your game. Don't fret and don't be envious of them. Don't play their game, play your game. And be patient. And you will win.
Yep.
Spoken from a coach who knew how to win. Now, I told you at the beginning, this passage speaks about three different people. You, the evildoer, and the Lord. The next part of this passage speaks to the evildoer. So picking it up at verse 13, he says, verse 12, the wicked plot against the just and gnash at him with their teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Now, we're talking now about the wicked person, an unbeliever in this case, and they are plotting against the believer. They're gnashing their teeth, and the Lord sees it, and he just laughs. The reason is, verse 14, the wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright in conduct. Their sword shall not enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. So he's saying, look, the Lord laughs because they are going to be slain. I know. And they bend their bow. They look like they're well armed. They may be well trained. They aim their bow at the poor and needy, people who are ill-equipped and perhaps continually outwitted. But the sword, he says, their sword shall enter their heart, and their bow shall be broken. The picture is of a boomerang. They threw the weapon and it turned around and killed them. So the Lord sees all this and he laughs. Verse 16, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the unrighteous. By the way, what did I say? Did I say unrighteous? He will uphold the righteous. I think I'm in the section talking about the wicked. All right, the key thing here is the arms of the wicked shall be broken. The arm of the wicked is an Old Testament way of saying his strength is going to be broken. So he's going to be slain. In the meantime, his strength is going to be broken. And in verse 18, he says, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance is going to be forever. They shall not be ashamed in evil times. In the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish. And the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. So now he's saying, look, they are going to perish. Matter of fact, he's mentioned wicked up till this point 14 times in this psalm. The Lord's foes are like the splendor of the meadow. David passes by and it looks like it's in full bloom. And what he knows is that that kind of thing is going to wither. It's going to be mowed down. The reapers are going to come and then it's just going to vanish away. Matter of fact, he says at the end of verse 20, it'll vanish into smoke and they will vanish away. They are like the grass that withers and dies. They're like the smoke that vanishes away. And you're worried about them? Get this big picture. Get this eternal perspective. Because the Lord knows the days of the upright, verse 18, and their inheritance shall be forever. So the wicked are going to perish, but the righteous are going to flourish forever. They're going to have an inheritance forever, and that's provided they are following the instructions given in the first part of this passage. So he says, don't be ashamed. In the days of famine, you'll be satisfied. The Lord's going to take care of you. But one more time, he says something about the wicked. Verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous show wisdom and gives. Interesting. They borrow and don't repay. Ever had anybody do that to you? Ooh. You ought to write this verse, the reference to this verse in the back of your Bible, because if you haven't had that happen, you might. Anybody ever borrowed money from you and didn't repay? I've had that happen. Interesting. There's a whole verse in the Bible about that. But don't worry about that, because he says in verse 22, for those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. He says that repeatedly. But those cursed by him he shall cut off. Now, verses 12 through 22 are talking more about the wicked than the righteous. And the point is, they are going to be slain, they're going to perish, they're going to be cut off. Why are you going to fret about them? Why fret about them? Focus on the Lord and his blessing, inheritance. It's going to last forever. They're temporary. If you're righteous and walking with the Lord, you're permanent.
Thank you, Lord.
In 1923, seven of the most successful financiers in America, who control more money together than all the money in the Treasury, held a meeting in New York. 25 years later, three had committed suicide. Two died penniless. One had just been released from Sing Sing, and the other had been sent home from the penitentiary because he was at the point of death. So in 1923, they looked like some of the most successful people on the planet. So you may look at the wicked and think they're prospering more than you, that they are prospering better than you. But 25 years later, the seven most successful men in the world at the time, wealthiest, were down to nothing. And that's the perspective when you fret over the wicked. Now, I said at the beginning that he talks about what you should do as the righteous, what's going to happen to the wicked. And then I said the third person involved in all this is the Lord. one way or another, for the rest of the passage, it talks about what the Lord is going to do. So verse 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. So the idea here is that you're in fellowship with the Lord, and he's going to direct your path. He says in verse 24, the Lord upholds them. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. The Lord's not going to forsake you even if you fall. So he delights in those who walk with him, and he upholds them. Furthermore, he provides for them. Look at verse 25. I have been young, and now I am old. I have not yet seen the righteous forsaken, nor the descendants begging bread. Now, God is faithful. He's going to take care of you. I think I should say that David did not say the righteous would never lack. He said he had never seen anybody do that. As a rule, God provides. There are some circumstances, perhaps, where God lets person go through more severe trouble and tribulation. But as a rule, the Lord is going to supply so that David can say, I've lived a long time. I've never seen it. Then he says in verse 29, depart from evil and do good and dwell forever. For the Lord loves the just and does not forsake the saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Again, the Lord is going to preserve them. They're going to dwell in the land. Now, in order to understand that, you really need to understand it from an Old Testament point of view. God gave the children of Israel the land of Palestine. By the end of Joshua, they had moved into it. But way back in Deuteronomy, the Lord said, now, if you obey me, you'll stay here. And if you disobey me, you're going to have trouble, and I'm going to send you into exile. So what David is saying is just obey the Lord, and his plan is going to work out in your life. In the case of Israel, you will dwell in the land. I'll protect you in the land. So he is saying, the Lord's going to take care of you. The focus is now on the Lord. So he says in verse 31, the mouth of the righteous speak wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of the Lord is in his heart. None of the steps shall slide. The Lord is not only going to take care of you and provide for you, he's going to teach you. The mouth of the righteous shall speak wisdom, verse 30. The law of the Lord is in his heart. Put verse 31 before verse 30 chronologically. The word is in your heart, and therefore the word comes out of your mouth. You have learned spiritual things. Spurgeon said, he has the best thing, the law of his God, the best place in his heart, producing the best results. His steps do not slip. Now, he's going to continue talking about the Lord, only in the next verses, he's going to do it by contrasting the wicked and the righteous. So in verse 32, he says, the wicked watch the righteous and seek to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. So, the wicked are going to try and hurt the righteous, but they're going to fail because God is the guardian of the righteous. Verse 34, wait on the Lord. Oh, there it is again. Be patient. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. Stay with the game plan. And he shall exalt you and you shall exalt you to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off, and you shall see it. For the sixth time, the psalmist promises that all such will inherit the land. Are you getting the picture? Amen. Don't fret about them. They're going to be cut off. Just follow the Lord. Focus on the Lord. trust the Lord, and He will take care of them and you. That's the point of this passage. So you're going to be inherit the land again. From the Old Testament point of view, that was the will of God that they dwell in the land. Verse 36. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away. And behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together, and the future of the wicked shall be cut off. So again, it's the same contrast. The wicked are going to be cut off. They may seem prosperous and powerful, but there comes a day when they are gone. In the meantime, God, who judges them, will bless the righteous. So again, it's what the Lord is going to do. He's going to cut off the wicked and exalt the righteous. He's going to cut them off and give you peace. I want to say something about peace before I wrap it up. God wants all believers to just be at peace. Are you at peace? Just be at peace. Matter of fact, in Colossians, Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And the Greek word means umpire. When something comes along to disturb your peace, don't let it bother you. Let peace be the determining factor. I'm going to be at peace. God wants His children to just be at peace. That's been mentioned several times in this psalm that starts out saying, don't fret. Don't fret. Don't be angry. Don't get upset. Just be at peace. Trust the Lord. Now, in this case, it's because of wicked people, but that applies across the board, does it not? Just trust the Lord. You say, wow, that's tough stuff. You ever tried to do that? That is tough stuff. How do you do all this? It might be easy for you who've practiced doing it for a long time, but you ever tried to do this and fall flat on your face?
Yes. Yep.
Some shook their heads and some looked like, I'm not going to answer that. Well, there's something else the Lord does. Look at verse 39. For the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. Now, let me make an observation or two about these two verses. You've heard me say this before. The word salvation means deliverance. The Hebrew word means that. The Greek word means that. It's used in the Bible of being delivered from physical danger. And in the Psalms, that's the dominant meaning. Then it gets used spiritually, or we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. But in this passage, where he says in verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, I think he is primarily talking about deliverance from these wicked people. He says that in the next verse. The Lord will help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. He's going to save them by delivering them from the wicked. So, he says, look at this. Verse 39. He is our strength in the time of trouble. I just said a minute ago to you, where do you get the strength to do this? How do you find the power to do this? And the answer is the Lord. So what you say is, Lord, I know you told me to roll this on you. I know you told me to be patient, and I'm running out of fuel and I need some strength. That's what you do. You call on the Lord. Right? And he promised to give you the strength to do what he told you to do. So you need to learn to live by the power of God. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and the Holy Spirit gives you the power to do what the Word of God says as you trust Him. Look at verse 40. He saves them because they trust in Him. He gives them strength and deliverance because they trust in Him. So as you trust the Lord, He gives you the strength to do what he told you to do in this passage and not fret, but focus on him. How many times have you heard me quote Hebrews 4:16? You got that memorized by now? Come boldly to the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's it. Just come to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm running out of juice. I need a new infusion. Give me the grace to do. I'm going to do what you told me to do by depending on you to give me the power to do it. And then you go do it. Trust the Lord and be patient. All right. A lot of material. Well, we made it through 40 verses before lunch. Did you see that? What did you learn? When there are evildoers, what are you supposed to do?
Don't fret.
I got all kinds of different words from that. Let's try it again. Don't fret. Focus on the Lord. And by focus, I mean all those things that you just said. Trust the Lord and be patient. Just focus on the Lord. So it sums it all up. Now, if you leave and somebody says, I missed the service today, what did he preach on? You say, real simple. He said, don't fret. Trust the Lord. All right? How do you do that? You roll it all on Him. You just give it all to Him. And you trust Him to deal with it. You don't worry about it. I found it interesting, after having gone through this psalm, that one commentator said this: an obsession with enemies and rivals cannot be simply switched off. It cannot be ousted by a... But it can be ousted by a new focus of attention. It includes a deliberate redirection of one's emotions and entrusting one's career and reputation to the Lord. What got my attention was a new focus of attention. I think that just really sums it up. That when you're fretting, you're focusing on the wrong thing. So you need to focus on the Lord. Now, why that? Because you're going to roll it on Him and let Him take care of it. You're not poking your head in the sand as if it didn't happen or doesn't matter. You're going to give it to somebody who's going to take care of it. So why carry your load around on your own shoulders when you can focus on the Lord and give it to Him? One more time. Don't, but. All right, when you encounter wickedness, remember Psalm 37 and those two words, and you got it. Years ago, a man named Bruce Larson wrote a book called Believe and Belong. In it, he tells of helping people who had trouble committing their problems to the Lord. This is what he wrote, and I quote, "For many years, I worked in New York City and counseled from my office any number of people who were wrestling with their yes-no decision. Often, I would suggest that they walk with me from my office down to the RCA building on Fifth Avenue. In the entrance of the building is a gigantic statue of Atlas, a beautifully proportioned man who, with all of his muscles streaming, is holding the world on his shoulders. That's it, the most powerful built man in the world. He can hardly bear up under the load. Now, that's one way to live. put the world on your shoulders and you bear it. But this author goes on to say, on the other side of Fifth Avenue is St. Patrick's Cathedral. Behind the altar is a little statue of the boy Jesus, perhaps 8 or 9 years old, and with no effort, he is holding up the world in one hand. Now take that stuff that you're carrying around, that's bearing you down, and roll it over to the Lord, who can hold up the whole world on one hand. Don't carry it on your shoulder. Put it in His hands. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You care about us. That You want us in heaven with Yourself, so You gave Your Son to die for us. But You want us to have peace now. And to walk with You now. To not fret. So Lord, teach us. Teach us to trust You, to be at peace. In Jesus' name, amen.